We'll do a little bit of our Bible study this afternoon here with our truncated or smaller size class. I guess it's truncated, you say. Smaller class. Everybody else went home. What? It hasn't yet. I haven't officially started, so I'll wait till the official start, which is right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ and the time we can be together. We're thankful for your word and the privilege of studying it, because as we do so, we're able to learn more about your plans and your design. And we do so, we're able to, as we live that out and relate to it, we're able to get to know more about you. We're thankful for that. Give us a clarity of mind, give me clarity of speech, that we can continue our study here in these biblical distinctions, that they might be of help to us as we study our own Bibles. And we thank you for it. Amen. Okay, this afternoon we're going to continue looking at Didache doctrine in contrast to Didaskalia. I have here Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, and you can see if you look up here, this is our word Didache in this case, and here's our word Didaskalia, and they're used in the same verse here in Titus 1 9. This one has this ending on it because it's the object of the sentence. And so it has a different ending to show it's the object rather than the subject. But we're going to start our study then today over in the book of Romans. So if you turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 in verse 17. Just to lay the background for what is happening, if you were to go back to chapter 14, you'd find out that you have an issue in chapter 14 and part of 15 about the difference between mature believers and immature believers, which we went over not long ago when we were looking at our brief study on stability in Romans. And so that problem where you have mature believers kind of running roughshod over immature believers in that matter, and Paul tells them not to do that. Tells them how to handle the immature believer with regard to meat offered to idols, with regard to drinking wine, with regard to certain days. And you come here to Romans chapter 16, and you look at verse 17, Paul says, "And therefore I encourage you, brothers, that you should watch those that are causing divisions and causes of stumbling," or causes a word meaning to stop progress here, "against or contrary to the Didache which you learned." And so he says right here, here's our word Didache, here's these divisions and these scandala, these things that impede progress. This is the word that he uses back in Romans 14. And the Didache and the divisions, all of this is talking about people that are running roughshod over immature believers. So part of the problem is you're going to have mature believers, and they're going to run roughshod over the immature believers, and they're going to say, "I don't care about you guys. I just care about the fact I can eat what I want, and I can drink what I want, and I can treat absolutely every day the same. That's what I want to do. That's the way I'm going to live." And so the result of it is that they are actually doing this alongside. They're creating these things alongside the doctrine which you learned. And so he uses this word here, which actually is a word, this part here, klino here, actually is a word meaning to recline. It's used oftentimes when they eat, you reclined at a table. It was used in the passage in Luke today. It says when the day was ending, literally when the day was reclining. See, that's a good way to describe metaphorically the day coming to an end. It's reclining. See? Well, what he's saying is you have these people in the church. You just lean back. It's just like they're coming in. You just lean out of the way. Don't even engage these people. Don't have contact with them. You don't reach out and hug them. You lean back. You don't give them the holy kiss. You don't reach out and give them. In our modern culture, you don't reach out and give them a handshake. You just give them the cold shoulder. You back off. That's what he's getting at with that word. He's not telling you to kick these guys out of the church. He's telling about how you respond. In other words, if these guys care so little for how their actions affect brothers in the church, that even when you've had practical doctrine that Paul taught in this very letter, how to respond, and they don't care, then you're not supposed to be their best friend. You're not supposed to make them feel warm and welcome. If they treat other believers rudely like that, he's not telling you to be rude to them, but he's saying you just lean back out of their way. So So you're not rubbing shoulders with them. You're not hugging them. You don't have to shake their hand when they're running roughshod over these other believers saying, I can do what I want, and I don't care how my actions affect you in this regard. So this is what he's getting at in this context. And that's why he uses the word didache, because the didache is a perfect illustration, because it's practical doctrine. It goes right back to Romans 14. Okay? Everybody understands? We have the next passage that we're going to look at is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We got two of these over here. 1 Corinthians 14. These don't contribute a great deal to our understanding, but we're just going to look at them for the sake of completeness. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you look at verse 2, he says, "For the one speaking in a tongue, he doesn't speak unto men, but to God." And he's talking about when you're assembled. This is when you're together at church. In other words, if we're all together in church and you start speaking Italian, who are you speaking Italian to? Not to us, because not a one of us understands it. Start speaking Japanese? Not to us. To my knowledge, nobody understands Japanese. So that's what he's saying. In the assembly, if a person spoke in a tongue, he isn't speaking to men, but to God. For no one hears. And obviously, this is talking about hears with understanding. But in the spirit, he's speaking mysteries. And he's not using mysteries here in the larger, specific way that Paul uses it. He's using the word mystery here in the sense he's saying things nobody gets. Verse 3. But the one prophesying, he speaks to men for edification and for encouragement and for the word here that's translated consolation. How does this English translate it? I don't even have it pulled up here on this. But my Bible has consolation. It's a word literally meaning to soothe. They're soothing people. So when you speak by prophecy, you could be edifying a person, you could be encouraging a person, you could be soothing a person. I'll give you an example of soothing. I think why he uses paramuthion here. If you have a loved one that you've lost, he uses the word for encouragement over there in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4, but it also can be a soothing to have somebody share prophecy about the future in their context because they didn't have everything. I can show you from the scriptures, and that can be of help to soothe you. Verse 4, the one speaking in tongue, however, he edifies himself. In other words, he's getting the kick out of the fact that he can talk in this foreign language. It's kind of cool. This last week, Ed and I were goofing around. We were sending emails back and forth. And the one day I kind of got silly and I was dabbling with a little bit of my Spanish. And he wrote back to me in German. And so I tried writing back to him in German a little bit. You know, and you're writing along going, oh, I can actually remember a little bit of this. I don't know if I'm spelling right. But you think it's kind of, you get kind of a kick out of sometimes talking in a different, in a language that you're, that's not your native tongue. You know, if you're not using it for practical purposes, it's just kind of fun that you can do that. Well, that's what this person is. He's edifying himself because he gets to do this. But the one prophesying, he edifies the whole assembly because they all can understand what's being said. Verse 5, but I desire that you, all of you, speak in tongues, but rather even that you'd prophesy. You know, Paul's saying, I'm going to try to put down speaking in tongues. I wish you all do it. But I'd even more, even much rather that you would all speak or all prophesy so that that you'd all prophesy. And now the one prophesying is greater than one speaking in tongues, unless, that is the one speaking in tongues, interprets so that the church might receive edification. Verse 6. But now, brothers, if I come to you in speaking tongues, then how does that profit you or benefit you? Except I speak to you either with a revelation or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by a practical teaching. So what you have there are four different ways, he said, that a person could speak in a tongue and they could say something in these. Now, when the believers spoke in tongues in Acts 2, they were speaking the marvelous works of God, according to Acts 2. So people were hearing them talk about God and his marvelous works, and they were hearing them in their own language, not just their own languages, but even their own dialect. You know, a dialect would be like English in the South, English in Scotland and England, English here. See, they're all English, but they all are different dialects with their own unique qualities. And so these people were not only just hearing in their own language, but hearing in their own dialects the marvelous works of God. So Paul's indicating if you're going to speak in a tongue, don't just be speaking in a tongue, speak in a tongue with the purpose of a revelation, a knowledge, a prophecy, or a practical teaching, a benefit, something to benefit the people ought to be the purpose of it, not just to show off the fact that you can do it. Okay. Now here in this chapter, then also, if you go down to verse 26, it tells you another thing. And one of the things to keep in mind when he's writing this, Apollos, who is the one that started this church and is apparently the one that kind of oversees what goes on in this church, he's not with the church. Apollos, according to the last chapter, is with Paul. The church wants him to come back. So this is a church that's functioning without a functioning bishop at this time. And so as a result of it, the church service, when you read this chapter, has turned into a free-for-all. Everybody comes together and there's not a sense of order. Everybody wants to step up and do something. This is almost the opposite of the way it is in churches today. Churches today, if you don't have the pastor, it's like a lot of churches, everybody's sitting on their hands and nobody wants to do anything and nobody's serving and they can't wait to get a pastor so somebody can get the church going again. But this church, they're clicking right along without a pastor. They're keeping communion. They're doing all kinds of things. And when they get together here in this passage, let's go into verse 26. It says, "What is it then, brothers, that when you come together, each one has a psalm? Each one has a teaching." Here's a practical teaching. "Each one has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So, if anyone speaks in a tongue, at the most two or three, in order, in turn, then let one interpret. And if there's not an interpreter, let him be silent in the assembly. Let him speak to himself and to God." In other words, speak in the tongue to yourself. Don't do it out loud. And prophets, two or three, let them speak and let the others then discern. And if there's something then to be revealed, let the one that is the first one, let them be silent. In other words, he's not sitting there defending what he said, just let it go. Verse 31, "For you are able each one then to prophesy one at a time so that the others may learn." His point is that you do these things in order. Two or three. Now, we could go on with all these, but he just uses the tongues and the prophecy for an illustration. Two or three is enough. Two or three is enough. So what he's saying is when you get together at church, everybody doesn't have to do something every week while you're assembled in the church. And the reason he says that is because it had turned into a free-for-all. That's the impression. Everybody's got something. Everybody's got a psalm. Everybody's got a prophecy. Everybody's got... And so all these people want to do these things. And he says, two or three of this, two or three of this, two or three of this. And he uses the word for practical teaching in here because remember, they don't have an elder. So you do have other people that are speaking and giving practical teaching. We even saw just in verse 6 that you could even give practical teaching when you were speaking in tongues. Okay. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul is about to die. This is his last letter that he's going to write. And as he's getting this ready, he's really concerned about what Timothy's going to do. And in fact, back in chapter 1, he says the thing that has been committed, he says you continue with this and then you pass it on to others. You teach other men that will teach others. And at the end, he says in verse 2, "and preach the word." And the word "preach" there, for whatever we might think of our English word "preach," the Greek word has the idea of to herald or make an announcement with authority, to say this is what it says, this is what it is, not this is what it might be, it could be this, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, pick your choice. It's that you herald it authoritatively and said, listen, when you look at the word of God, this is what goes on, this best fits what's here, look at it. And so he says, herald the word then, and the idea is on authority. When you're announcing the word, you're doing so with authority, not because you are an authority, but because of the word. And be then ready when it is seasonable. That is when it's a good time. There are going to be times that you're going to teach the word, and it's going to be really well received. And do it when it's not seasonable. There's going to be times when you're going to teach the word, and you're not going to have it. It's not always going to be that fun. I could even honestly say in the 18 years we've been here, there have been times in the church early on where I had people in the church, and quite a handful of them at that, that really weren't that interested in the teaching. I had people that were letting me know that they thought I was speaking a little bit too long, that perhaps we didn't need to make comments about the Greek and things like that to elucidate, you know, that we were, you know, keep it simple, you know. And we had people, it wasn't seasonable. I just kept going. I was like, this is what the Word of God is. I'm just going to keep going. I just was like, well, thanks for sharing that, but I didn't change. And some of those people aren't here anymore. And some of that perhaps because of that very reason. And he says, but reprove, that is to expose things, rebuke and encourage with all long suffering and with doctrine, with practical doctrine. Now, when he says the practical doctrine, I want to tie it to the other word for doctrine, which comes in verse 3, when he says, for the time will come when they will not put up with healthy, and this is our other word for doctrine, our word didaskalia here. This is the word, just pull it up here real quick so you can see what this looks like. And you get the door open there. Here's our, I could do that one more time. There we go. Here in this word, in 4:2, I need to scroll down. At the end of this, he says, you do this with all doctrine. There's our word didache, and he says, for it will be a time when the healthy didaskalia, here's the other one now, they not will put up with. This is the word for, they won't tolerate it. It's the word for forbearance. They won't put up with it. They won't tolerate it anymore. In other words, they won't want you to teach the Old Testament for what it says. They'll want you to apply the Old Testament. They'll want you to tell them how to be good little Davids and how to sling stones and slay giants. They'll want to tell you how to be a Daniel, dare to be a Daniel. They'll want to tell you how to do all these great things. And the thing is it makes real popular stuff. In fact, when I was growing in youth group, you know how many messages I heard when I used to attend youth rallies as a kid? About Daniel, because Daniel was a young teen like I was, wasn't he? And David was a young teen when he went up against Goliath. David probably was not a teenager when he went up against Goliath. He just wasn't old enough to be out with the soldiers at that time. He was supposed to be home taking care of the sheep. Remember, his brother even got mad at him. Because what are you doing out here? Leaving the sheep untended. Somebody had to tend to them. They can't all go off to war. See? But David wasn't a teen. But they were always doing those stories because, you know, the speaker coming to youth rally, what's he got to do? He's got to do something to tell these young people to be better Christians and be good and behave and be moral. And so we're going to tell you a story about Daniel, tell you a story about David. And those things are, I love reading about Daniel. I love reading about David. But I don't apply those things. And that's what he's saying is they won't put up with that. He says, a time comes, they won't put up with that. Now, the very reason Paul puts that here in this letter to 2 Timothy is because Timothy is going to have to deal with that. That meant the time was coming and Timothy was going to see it. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written Timothy about it. The very fact he tells Timothy is indicating, Timothy, you're probably going to have to deal with this. You're going to have to deal with people that aren't going to want the Old Testament taught properly. In fact, they don't even want the book of Luke taught properly. They want... you probably sitting and listening to us talk about Luke, you, with your creative imagination, if you're like me, could probably come up with all kinds of ways that you could apply the Luke to us if you just ignore the context and let it be addressed to us. But that's why he tells him in verse 2 that he needs to appear, he needs to do all this with long suffering and with doctrine that's practical. This is just like Paul says in Titus, which we're going to skip over the next verse because we already started with that one in Titus 1:9. But that's why he says that to us, because it's important, as he says here in Titus 1:9, that a bishop is one that holds fast to the faithful word, which is according to doctrine, in order that he might be able also to exhort by the didaskalia, by the Old Testament doctrine, which is healthy, and or even those who are opposing, that he might reprove them. So this is the idea here. He has to hold firmly to this faithful word, and the standard of it is practical doctrine, so that he can use healthy Old Testament doctrine well. That's one of the qualifications. We're not going to spend time on that. We've already looked at that. But this 2 Timothy 2 or 2 Timothy 4, 2 is the same type of thing. You have to have such a firm grip on New Testament doctrine because you are going to be in a world where you are bombarded by people that want to teach you anything but healthy Old Testament doctrine. And this is the best thing I can tell you about that, explaining that. The reason you need to know your New Testament doctrine so well is that you know what grace looks like, you know what your position in Christ looks like, and when somebody teaches the Old Testament and they don't teach it right, you might not be able immediately to point out to them why it's wrong, but what you can say is, it's not this. It's this. Jennifer Fanning's dad, I remember he was used that illustration once. You spend so much time focusing on what round looks like that when somebody shows you this, you go, I don't know what it is, but I know it's not round. And that's why you have to have New Testament doctrine. Now, he does say you can use the Old Testament right. It is good to show people how it's used. But people really, really need to have a sound handle on New Testament doctrine. So when they get the Old Testament used wrong, they can go, wait a second. Did that person just try to tell me that I could be a David? And I could pick up my sling and slay my giants? Of course, my giants aren't literal. My giants are my boss. My giants are my homework. My giants are my problems with my automobiles, my air conditioning unit out back. I don't know. But you get the idea. And there are people that do that. I've listened years ago. I haven't heard it for a long time, but I've years ago listened to a guy that he made the giants in our life, and he came up with all these other things. And there are giants, and we can slay them like David. That air conditioning unit is not out there taunting the people of the God of Israel. He's not taunting the God of Israel. You know, that's the biggest thing. That's the reason I think David took that situation on. Somebody had to take on this Goliath because Goliath was out there taunting the God of Israel, taunting these people and mocking their God. And David thought, somebody's got to take a stand here for who our God is instead of standing here quaking in their armor. So, anyway. Hebrews chapter 6, we've got we might actually get through all three or all the rest of these here today very quickly. Hebrews chapter 6, there are things that they need to move beyond if they're going to mature. So we're just going to look at it briefly because I don't want to get into trying to explain what this is. This could take us a long time. But in verse 2, one of the things that they need to leave behind are the practical doctrines of, some of your Bibles have washings, but it is the word baptismos, which could be washings, because that's what the word was. But what he's saying is there were practical doctrines about things at the beginning of the Christian life. Baptism is part of the initial Christian life, normally. Now, we have today, we're in a circumstance because of what's happened with baptism over the centuries, that we have more and more people that aren't baptized early in their Christian experience, because baptism is so messed up. But in their time, it was almost unreal to think of a person that is saved that didn't go and get baptized very soon after their salvation. And so there were doctrines of that. But he says, but you know what? You don't keep going back over that doctrine and going back to try to repeat that baptism back there in the past. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 9, as he's kind of closing out this letter to these Jewish Christians, trying to encourage them to step out of Judaism, he says, and do not be carried away by various practical and strange, or various and strange practical doctrines. For, and what would those practical doctrines be? Here it is. For it is good to be made firm, or to have the heart made firm by grace, and not by foods. The practical doctrine had to do with particular foods, and those foods, if you look in verse 10, involved an altar that we can eat from versus an altar that the Jews could eat from. In other words, think about this. You and I don't associate, well, we do maybe in our church associate food with church, because every Sunday we have kind of a potluck. So I do associate food a little bit with church. But in their cult, but in their Jewish society, God had made he made their religion real basic. Because what happened when you had to bring an offering up to God? You brought that animal. The priest came and they slit its throat. They bled it out. They killed it. Then they would skin it out. They would take it. In some circumstances, burn some of the hair. Other circumstances, they burn just the meat or roast the meat. And they put it up there. And then you know what they did with it? They ate it. The priest ate some of it. And the person offering maybe ate some of it. And they would eat that together. And they would sit there while they're offering. So think about that. You take an offering. You're not just offering an offering to God. You're actually burning this sacrifice offering. And you are eating some of it. That's real different. Do you think of coming to church and offering something to God and eating it? You don't think of that very much, do you? But that's what they were doing. And so now some of these people, they can't do that anymore. They can't go to temple anymore. They can't take offerings up to priests. So they can't eat those things. And the result is they're wondering. Their hearts aren't firm. They're kind of wavering and they're going, oh, but I'd like to do this. And Paul says, it is good not to be carried away by those practical doctrines, those various kinds, those strange ones, those ones that you are made firm because you get to go up and offer an offering with a priest at the temple and get to eat of the meat. It's better for your heart to be made firm by grace, he says in the next verse, not made firm by food. They were using and what is food? What is that? It's a physical, soulish experience. I bet very few of us actually rationally, purely with our spirit rationale, say, I need to eat X number of calories. There's X number of calories. May not taste good. Don't care. I just need these. I eat these. We're not like that. We're like, oh, ice cream. Sounds good. Roast. Sounds good. Peanut butter. Sounds good. In other words, we eat because it appeals to our physical body, and our physical body sends off alarms saying we want to eat. Our soul is appealed to. So it's the heart is being made firm, and the heart is where they're going to make choices. They're going to choose to obey or disobey God based on their heart being firm. And so he says that's why they need this being made firm by grace, which is something you can only appreciate here. You can't appreciate it with your body and your soul because it's not a soulish or physical experience. But eating food is a soulish physical experience. Your body likes it, and your soul really likes it. Mine does anyway. Okay. 2 John. We got two verses back to back in 2 John. And you see how that was a practical doctrine? Because it involved eating. It involved eating food and how it made a person firm or not firm. See, so it's practical. That's what we're trying to show you. Now, 2 John. Second John in verse 9, it says, and everyone who does not abide in the practical doctrine of the Christ does not have God. Now, that you need to understand the Christ. He's using that Christ with reference to the fact that he is raised from the dead and alive. And in the context of 1 John, 2 John, and even 3 John, they had a problem with people that were denying the resurrection and therefore were denying Christ because they were saying he's not bodily raised. And he says, and if anyone does not abide, he's not at ease in that. You tell him about the resurrection of Christ and he's not comfortable with it. Wait a minute. He rose from the dead? He says, if anyone is, this one does not have God. But the one that remains or it is at ease in this practical doctrine. By the way, he shows you that the resurrection is a practical doctrine. It's practical because it directly affects the way you live according to Romans 6. We touched on that last week a little bit. The resurrection affects how you live, affects how you think, and it is the foundation of your faith by which you're saved. He says, but the one that abides or is at ease in this teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. By the way, that's a real easy one to deal with because there are other doctrines that you might not be comfortable with but can still be a believer. But if you have a problem with who Christ is, if you have a problem with whether or not he's raised from the dead, you can't be saved. To be saved, you have to believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you have to believe in the physical bodily resurrection of everybody? No. Because in 1 Corinthians, you've got believers that have a problem with the resurrection of everybody. but they do believe the resurrection of Christ. And Paul tries to point out there in 1 Corinthians 15 the inconsistency. If you say there's no resurrection, well, that would apply to Christ too, wouldn't it? See? So he's trying to show them that they're inconsistent in what they believe. Verse 10, and if anyone comes to you and does not have this practical doctrine, he doesn't come carrying this. He says, you do not receive him into your house. This is one of the reasons that I would say, if you have a Jehovah's Witness come by, because they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, John is telling you, you don't bring him into your house. Don't take, in the word lambano, to take or to receive, you don't take or receive them into your house, and you do not say greetings to them. Now, I'll be real honest, because I think we can sometimes take this overboard. I think when he says take or receive them into your house, I think he's talking more, not so much about allowing them to come and stand inside your doorway to talk with you for a minute, probably talking more about coming in and saying, come and have a meal with me, come and lodge with me for the night. Probably that is more what he's getting at than just allowing them inside your door. I mean, if they stand there and you want to give them the gospel and it's 5 degrees outside, you might want to bring them inside so that you don't let all the hot air in your house out. But I just want you to understand what he's getting at. I don't think he's saying they have to stay outside. I think he's talking more than anything about not receiving them in the sense you're bringing them in for food, because that's what they did in their day. You welcomed people that traveled, and if they came and they brought the gospel, and you go, oh, you're a brother, come on in. I will feed you. I will put you up for the night. Okay? Revelation. We got two in Revelation here that we want to look at. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He's speaking here to the church at Pergamon. He says, but I have something against you. You have there those that have a firm hold on the practical teaching of Balaam. See, this is a practical teaching. Now, it's not a practical teaching for you, although they were trying to teach it. And this is what Balaam taught, who was teaching Balak to put a snare, a scandal on something that would impede the progress before the sons of Israel, to eat things offered to idols and to commit fornication. And you also have those that hold the practical teaching of the Nicolaitans. So to deal with both of those, the first practical teaching is it's okay to participate in things offered to idols as a part of their activity. Now, Paul says elsewhere, you can eat things offered to idols as long as you know that an idol is nothing, as long as you're not scandalizing a brother. But these people are doing it for the single purpose of intermingling with those that they shouldn't intermingle with. Because they were trying to get the sons of Israel to intermarry and commit fornication with these other women that were not from Israel, so that they would break down the walls, the barriers between Israel and them, and the result would be that these Israelites would start worshiping other gods and God would punish them. And then they didn't, because Balaam couldn't curse them. Every time he cursed, he'd open his mouth and a blessing would come out. So he said, well, the way you get them cursed is you get them to do something that God will curse them for. And that's what they did. So that was a practical teaching. Eat what you want, commit fornication. That's pretty practical, isn't it? It's the bad practical, but it is practical. It's like saying, hey, you just got your car fixed up. Let's go find out if it can do 135. Is that practical? It's a practical doctrine. It's not a good one, but it's a practical doctrine. They're telling you to do something. They have another practical doctrine in verse 15, and it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were those that believed that you should have people that ruled the rest of the flock. Okay, it's actually, it has this derivative, or it derives here from this word Nike, and then this word that has to do with the people, laos, and so it actually was victory over the people, victory with regard to the people, and the idea of the word was you had a clergy and you had a laity. Okay, you had clergy and you had laity. In fact, I was trying to... We actually get the word laity, L-A-I-T, lambda, alpha, iota, tau, comes from the word laos, people. And so when he's talking about this, he's talking about, and that's a practical doctrine. In a lot of churches, most churches, that still goes today. You got a clergy, they're in charge of the church, and you guys have to do whatever the guy up front tells you. You guys don't have to do anything I tell you. Unless I can show you from the word of God, this is what you should be doing, then the scriptures say, if I live it out and I teach it, then you ought to follow that example. but I can't boss you around otherwise. But a lot of pastors think that they can boss people around. Then the next one that goes with that is in chapter 2 then, also in verse 24, which similarly says, but as for the rest, to those that are in Thyatira, as many as have do not have this practical doctrine, that is the practical doctrine in the context, as many as do not have this practical doctrine, do not know the deep things of Satan, as they say, I'm not going to cast anything further. And this was the practical doctrine that went back to Jezebel in verse 20, the woman Jezebel who called herself a prophet, and she led astray my slaves to commit fornication, to eat things offered to idols. Again, it was a practical doctrine. It was telling them it's okay. It's okay to mingle and wrap yourself up with the world. It's just fine. Go ahead. Just be as involved as possible, as you want. So these last two passages here in Revelation 2:14 and 15, and Revelation 2:24, where the word didike is used three times, whenever it's used in those passages, it's used a practical doctrine, but it's negative practical doctrine. Okay? It's not what you really should be doing, but people are teaching it as though you really should do it. Okay? And you all understand that. If you went to a Catholic church today and they told you you have to take communion and you need to go to confession, that is a practical doctrine from their point of view. But the scriptures do not tell you that you need to go to confession or that you should take communion with them. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking communion, but if you're taking communion thinking that you're getting the body and literal blood of Christ, see, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. Any questions on what we went over this afternoon? Just trying to illustrate these. All these are examples of practical doctrine. And we're going to come back next week. And we're going to put in and we're going to take a look at a few of the passages. I don't know if we'll go through all of them, but we're going to look at some of the passages that have to do with doctrine that you don't live by. Doctrine that's true, but you don't live by it. It's not practical in that regard. Although some people try to make it practical. That's the problem. No questions? Okay then. Dwight, would you like to close us with prayer this afternoon, please? Thank you. What?
Is it coming out of that one too?
Yeah,
it is. Is it still doing it right now?
Is it? Oh, yeah.
Well, it could be this thing could be sliding around in there or something, or this thing, if this is loose, they.
Well, why would it. Is it short?